Brothers and sisters, remain standing and take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 61. We're going to read the chapter of Isaiah 61, and then we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah chapter 61. And before we read God's precious word, let's go to Him and ask Him to enlighten our minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You because we know that apart from You, we can do no good thing. That apart from You, we are ignorant and we're blind to see Your glory and to understand Your truth and to know Your way. So God, we ask that You would bless us now. Bless us to see Christ from Your Word. Bless us, O God, to be conformed to Your Word, that we might better be prepared and equipped, Lord, to live this life and to be members and sons and daughters of Your precious household. O Lord, descend upon us with the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would, Lord, make Your saints strong. And there is anyone here, Lord, great or small, that know not Christ as Savior. Lord, we pray You'd have mercy upon them and that this might be the day that they are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So, Lord, we pray that You glorify Yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. When we started preaching on the superiority of Jesus Christ, there was but just a handful of folks out there. The Lord has blessed us. The Lord has honored His name. And He has seen fit to bring many more families. And I hope those who have sat through the book of Hebrews have been benefited by this glorious work. I hope it's just not a work that you have been able to catalog a lot of facts about Christ, even though those things are very important. We must know facts. Truth is terribly important. We must be seekers of truth, and we must love truth. But beloved, if we really love truth, the question I have for you this morning is, having sat under the preaching of the book of Hebrews, is Christ more precious to you this morning than He was 2 years ago? 6 months ago? Whenever the Lord in His providence brought you in and under the ministry of Zion Presbyterian Church and we were preaching the book of Hebrews, how has the preaching of the book of Hebrews shaped and molded your thinking towards Jesus Christ? Has He become more precious to you? Has He become more than just some object of Bible stories? Or has He become to you a living Savior? A Savior that is seated at God's right hand, who is mediating on your behalf, who offers up to the triune God the praise and the worship that we offer up to Him. Because we must have a mediator, and the praise that and the worship that we offer up to God, brothers and sisters, falls mightily short of being worthy of God's acceptance unless it's through Jesus Christ. Have you come to the place that you realize that you cannot live this life apart from Jesus? Have you come to the place you can't parent your children, parents, apart from Christ? That you can't love your wives, your husbands, even one another, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to that place? Have you come to the place that worship is a joy? I mean a joy to come into the presence of the living God through Jesus Christ. And that's a reality. And our sons and our daughters will ask you, "Daddy, but I don't see Jesus." You look at your son and you look at your daughter who say those things and you say, "But we do see Jesus. We see Him in His Word. And we accept it and we receive it in faith." Faith looks beyond those things that cannot be seen with the eye. And it sees God as He's presented through His Son in the Word of God. And it believes it. A true, genuine faith wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of God clings to the Word of God. And He gives us the power and the strength that we need to cling to those promises, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ clearer today than we've ever seen Him before. But I want to ask you, seriously, where is Jesus at in your life? Do you really lean upon Him to help you in your marriage, to help you be a better employer, to help you be a better employee, a better father, a brother or sister, family member? Do you really lean upon Christ to aid you to do the things that God's called you to do? Or do you run roughshod apart from Christ and you seek to do those things haphazardly if you feel like it? You only do those things that you do that God's called you to do when you feel some emotion. And if you don't feel some warm emotion swelling up inside of you, you call a dozen people to pray for you so that you might feel better about obeying God. Our brothers and sisters, do you wake up every day and you cast yourself to the mercies of God and you say, "Christ, through You today, working in me, I shall live before my Maker"? whether I feel like it or not, whether I understand it or not. I will obey. And I will obey till I feel like it. And brothers and sisters, I hope that the preaching of the book of Hebrews has been beneficial to you. I hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is more precious to you. I hope that after this book you say to yourself, I can't live without Jesus, nor do I want to. If I can't have Jesus, life's not even worth living. Now, brothers and sisters, that's where we are in this benediction. That's where we are. We are at the very end of a very serious book, a book that's filled with all kinds of exhortations and all kinds of warnings, because when it comes to Jesus, you can't make haphazard decisions. When you come confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ expects you to live up to your confession. When you make a vow before God, God expects you to live up to that vow. God expects you to maintain your confession of faith. And He's going to test you. He's going to test you. He's going to allow Satan to buffet you. He's going to allow your friends to mock you, to make fun of you, to gossip about you. He's going to allow your wife to make you mad. Husbands make wives mad. Children make the parents mad. And parents to upset the children. He's going to allow those things in your life so that you might be tested. That your confession of faith might be tried to see if it's original and true and genuine. He allows these providential circumstances to come into your life to test you and to examine you, not because He needs to know. Not because He doesn't know. He knows exactly where we are. He's put us there. But so that, brothers and sisters, we would know. God sends these providential hardships into our lives so that we might know where we stand in relationship to our sanctification. Whether we even are saved. And if we are saved, where are we on the scale of sanctification? Do we find ourselves wallowing in our sins and been there for years? Having pity party. Saying, I can't. If there's one word as it relates to our sanctification and to the things God has called a Christian to do, the word I can't's not in it. A Christian cannot say, I can't. He must say, I will not. Because, brothers and sisters, God has given you all of the resources you need to live the Christian life if you are a true son and daughter of the living God. If you are genuinely saved by Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Therefore, you cannot say, I can't. You must say, I won't. And that'll help us put everything into perspective. Brothers and sisters, as we wrap up this book of Hebrews, these two verses are pregnant with all of those truths found in all the previous pages. Every phrase, every statement is pregnant with the truths and the glories of God and how God has revealed Himself as the God of peace through His Son by saving a people for Himself, that He might sanctify them, that He might save them from their sins and present this people to Himself as a glorious nation, perfect and arrayed in the garments of truth. You know, book of Hebrews is a God-centered book. I tell you what you need to do. You need to take the book of Hebrews, and as you read it, you need to circle or underline or make a mark every time the name of God is used. Every time even the word God is used. And then underline all of the pronouns for God. Not Jesus, just God. And what you're going to find out is that Hebrews is overwhelmingly a God-centered book. And because it's God-centered, what has God done? He has manifested His Son. He has shown us His Son. Remember, listen, as you're evangelizing people, You know, people always want to talk about, I believe in God. You do? Great. Do you believe what God said about His Son? Do you believe what God said about Jesus? Well, let me tell you what He said about Jesus. He said, you can't live this life pleasing to me without Him. So the book of Hebrews is a God-centered book, and because it's God-centered, it's God manifesting His glory through His Son. It starts with chapter 1. And God spoke. God spoke through Jesus Christ. That final word of God was given to us through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about how we live the Christian life. How do we live in this life? All of us want to know the answer to that question, and we've been unfolding the answer to that question, and it's not found within us. You can't look into the inner man. You can't find it in yourself. Let me tell you something, Southern men. I know the majority of you have been raised to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, when it comes to salvation and it comes to pleasing God, that doesn't work. When it comes to pleasing God and saving your own soul, there's no bootstraps. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make God love you. There's nothing that you can do to cause yourself to be saved. It's all a work of God. It's all that God does in manifesting His glory. And what we said about the text is that in this benediction, God manifests Himself as what? The God of peace. The God of peace. And we talked about that power. Now that we talked about at least three things thus far about what it takes to live the Christian life. The first one we needed was what? His blessing. We need God to bless us in this life. We need to walk under the blessing of God. And the blessing of God is not asking God to bless us with our own whim and our own vain imagination. It's not doing what we want to do. And oh, by the way, bless me, oh God, like so many people do. They don't even consult God. They don't even consult the Word of God. They don't even care what the Bible says. They want to do what they want to do, and then they want God to attach the blessing to it. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work that way. We need God's blessing. We need to be under the blessing of God as God has told us to live. Therefore, that's where we find this blessing. Secondly, we need God's power, God's resurrecting power. God demonstrated how powerful He is by raising Jesus from the dead, by raising a dead man, by causing someone who is dead, has no life in him whatsoever. I don't care what the scientists say, Jesus wasn't swooning. He wasn't asleep. He was dead. His soul has separated from his body. He was a dead man, and God raised him from the dead. He demonstrated His power by doing so. Let me tell you another way God demonstrates His power, beloved. As He didn't just raise anybody from the dead. He raised the great shepherd of the sheep. He raised a mediator for His people. He raised a Savior up that He might be a Savior to God's elect. That He might come and represent His elect to Him. That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead to present this people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, before the face of God through Jesus Christ. He raised the great shepherd of the sheep. Brothers and sisters, you know the power that it takes. God is holy. God is a holy God. And we are sinners. As God is holy, that's how corrupt we are. And look at the power that it took for a mediator to unite a sinful creature and a holy God, to bring them together, reconciling them so that there's perfect peace and harmony. That's power. The power to appease a wrathful God. The power to take away guilt and sin. A power to cleanse a soul. And Jesus does that. Jesus did that. And now we have been, as His people in Christ, have been united with the true and living God. And brothers and sisters, that's power. And you need the power to live this life. You need power to say no to sin. Why? Because you don't have it in you. You don't have it in you to say no to sin and yes to God. You do not have it in you to put off sin. It is something that God does in and to and through you, beloved. You need the power of God. And that's why Paul told the Ephesian Christians, you need to understand the resurrecting power of God now resides in you. I wish we could embrace it. I wish we could really wrap our minds around it and understand it. You see, so many Christians floundering. So many Christians waffling in their faith. So many Christians struggling. What's the will of God for my life? What am I to do? Where am I to go? And beloved, God's given us everything we need. He's given us this resurrecting power that we might be able to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. Thirdly, we not only need His blessing, we not only need His power, but as we considered last week, we need His Son. See, it's one thing for God to raise the great shepherd of the sheep. That's glorious. That's glorious. But it's not enough just to raise Jesus from the dead. It's not enough, beloved. If God just raised Jesus from the dead, you're still in your sins. If God just raises Jesus up and parades Him around to a sinful people, and yet they do not partake of His righteousness, and they don't lean on Him, and they don't grasp on Him, and they don't cling to Him for life, they perish in their sins. God just did not raise Jesus from the dead so that He might parade a Savior before sinful people and say, look what I've got here. I've raised Him from the dead. I'm all power. I have all power and I have all glory. I'm Almighty God. He says, no, I'm the God of peace and the God of mercy. God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but God takes this Jesus and He applies Him to your life. And we saw so much of the glory of Jesus Christ. We saw so much of the power of God in the last couple of weeks, beloved. I hope sin is becoming less and less appealing to you. I hope holiness is becoming more attractive to you. I think you can understand now those Old Testament figures when the psalmist talks about, I've been clothed with the garments of praise and righteousness. That now you understand what the psalmist is saying. That now, because we've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we've been saved by the grace of God, and God is continuing to sanctify us and to mold us and to shape us, beloved. Oh, how we love those garments of praise and righteousness. They've become our favorite clothes to put on. They've become our favorite shirt. Our favorite coat, our favorite pair of shoes, oh, the garments of praise and righteousness. Well, beloved, we not only need His blessing, His power, and His Son, but we need His Son to work in us that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And that's what the text says. Notice in the verse 21, it says, equip you in every good thing or work to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, God has not only provided a Savior, it is God who applies the Savior. Now, if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Master and Lord, at the end of this service, we might have a problem. Because we're not going to have any excuse for sin. Because you're not the one applying the salvation. God's the one applying it. And God doesn't make a mistake. God doesn't give you half of what you need. A quarter of what you need. He gives you everything you need. And those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God is working in and through them to do His good will. This is another demonstration that God is the God of peace. Why? Because He's raised a mediator up on our behalf, that we might have a high priest sufficient and acceptable, a holy high priest, as Hebrews 7:25 says, of sufficient high priest and mediator, a mediator who equips us for every good work. Now, beloved, listen to me. This whole benediction has been about the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled to us by the God of peace. Now, notice, in verse 20, Christ is manifested to us as a high priest. Well, we've been talking about a high priest since we started the book of Hebrews. Why? Because this high priest, through his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, offered himself on our behalf. He is our glorious high priest. But beloved, in verse 20, Jesus is our prophet. Jesus acts as our prophet. He is still our great mediator because as mediator, He's prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet, is sent to us by God to preach to us the message of peace. Now, beloved, look at this word, equip. This word has the idea of restoration, perfection. Now, let your mind wander all the way back to the garden. When God established a perfect environment. A sinless environment, and He placed Adam and Eve in it, and all they had to do is not eat of one tree. They had all these other trees to eat of, and all they needed to do is abstain from eating from that one tree. That one test that God gave Adam to see whether or not Adam really loved Him or not. And Adam failed. And Adam failed to do what God had commanded him to do, and that is to fill the earth with a righteous seed. To have dominion, that is to take every resource found in the earth, given to us as a gift of God, and make sure that in all sciences, all of science, glorifies the name of God. That in every discipline man can come up with, that discipline magnifies the name of God. Have dominion over all earth and the creatures. Adam failed to do that. Adam glorified himself. He failed. And so, beloved, Jesus is called the last Adam. Why? Because Jesus comes to restore that which Adam lost. Jesus comes to set the record straight. And that is, God created this earth to glorify Him and to magnify His name. And Jesus comes and He has set Himself up as our mediator, Lord and King. He has all authority given to Him in heaven and on earth that He might gather a holy seed for God's name and fill the whole earth with a holy, righteous people. Jesus Christ comes to restore and to rebuild and to perfect those things lacking in man. That is, in Jesus Christ, God will be glorified. He comes to restore. Beloved, this has the idea that there is, in this sense, a future equipping of the saints. That is, to equip you in every good thing. That's what the NASB says, and it should be work. To equip you in every good work to do His will. That is, God working in you so that there is a future work you must do, and are you prepared to do it? That is, Jesus Christ comes to restore, to perfect, to do in you that which is well-pleasing in God's sight, that you might be adequately equipped to live the Christian life before the face of God. Now, beloved, there are tons of Christians that can't live the Christian life because they don't depend upon the Lord Jesus. They don't understand Him. They try to separate. They even convince themselves, well, we don't need knowledge. We just need Jesus. We don't need knowledge. We don't need to study our Bibles. We don't need to read our Bibles. We just need to go to church and just be be caught up in the Spirit. And Satan has used that lie to bring captive a host of Christians that are just unable to bring dominion to this earth. Unable to bring God the glory due to His name because they're ignorant. Beloved, there is no place for ignorance in the Christian life. We must study and we must ask the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds so that we might, in whatever sphere of influence we have, whatever it may be, in whatever that influence is, we need to ask God through His Spirit, by His Son, to make us faithful in that calling. To make us faithful in that sphere of influence so that we might, when people look at us in our labors, in our calling, they look at us and they say, glory be to God. Why do you think the future and this millennium that we are now in will one day have the name, praise be to the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even on horses' bridles? Why do you think that is? Because something as simple as making a horse's bridle, whoever and whatever the craftsman is that makes that bridle, he'll stamp praise be to God on that bridle because he makes that bridle to the glory of God. Something so simple. Christians doing things and stamping on it, praise be to God, glory to His name in the highest. Let the earth flow with gladness. Let the earth exult in the name of God because everything we do is pointed to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, can that be said of you? Can that be said of us? That everything we do manifests the glory of God. How does Jesus begin equipping us to do this work? How does He begin restoring us? How does He begin perfecting in us that which is well pleasing in His sight? Well, very simply, first of all, it begins when what theologians call the effectual calling. Now, these are Bible terms and Bible concepts, and you need to know them. Effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is that preaching that goes out by the shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep, and it enters into the hearts and the minds of the elect, and the elect respond to God in faith. See, there's a general call that goes out. There's a preaching of the gospel that goes out to every creature under heaven. And in the call of this gospel, only those who have been elected of God get the particular voice of Christ. Effectually, that means God changes their heart so that when they hear the voice of the shepherd, they can respond to His voice. Because what's going to happen to all the other people who hear the preaching of the gospel, who hear the voice of Christ in the preaching? What will they do without a changed nature and a changed heart? They'll continue to ignore it. They'll continue to just ignore the message. Many church people ignore the message. Just because you're sitting here this morning doesn't mean you're observing the message or you've heeded the call. Hey, it's part of it. Praise God you're here. Praise God you're under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. But beloved, there is an internal work that God does within all of His saints. And I'm here to tell you this. Listen to me. We could stop here and meditate on this one thing. When God saves someone, they're different. They're not the same. I don't care how you were raised. I don't care what your daddy taught you. I don't care what you inherited from your daddy. Bad temper, red hair, I don't care. When God puts His Spirit in you, you're going to be different. And it's not going to be it's not just a difference that you know about. It's recognizable. It's a difference that others see in you. They know you are different by the way you carry yourself, by the way you walk, and by the way you talk, beloved, because the Spirit of God in you yearns for the things of God. Even though you may subdue it, and you don't perfectly yield to it constantly, beloved, but the Spirit of God quakes within you and it yearns and it's a hunger for righteousness. Do you have it? Do you have that righteousness? Have you been called effectually? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Beloved, without this effectual call, you can't respond to the things of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Notice this illustration and this truth. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, what does the passage say? The passage says that before Christ we were foolish, disobedient. Not just disobedient to parents, but disobedient to God. Not doing the things you ought to do, but loving the things you shouldn't do. Disobedient. Deceived. We've been deceived. We think we know more than we do. We think we're better than we are. We think we're okay. What was the label? What was the description given to Israel? They'd done what was right in their own eyes. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Beloved, that's just not pornography. It includes it. But when you read that statement of lust, don't just automatically attach to it some sexual connotation, because that lust encompasses everything that you desire over righteousness. Everything. Lusts and pleasures. Spending our life in malice and envy. Hating and hateful. Beloved, that was the description. But that's not all that's been done away with. All that's being done away with now, because those who have been washed by the power of the Holy Spirit have a renewed nature. They've been justified by His grace. They've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Beloved, I'm going to give you another passage of Scripture, but I'm not going to assume you know it, but Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 sets forth the same idea, that it's God who is the one who initiates salvation. And if God doesn't initiate it, you can't be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Beloved, it's simple. The gospel is so simple. We once lived in the kingdom of darkness, and we did the works of the prince of darkness. We fulfilled His law. And you know what? Satan has only one law. Fulfill all lusts and pleasure. One law. Do what you want to do. No restraint on any lust whatsoever was the rule in the kingdom of darkness. Do whatever is right in your own eyes. That was the rule of the prince of the power of the air. But now God has had mercy on you and He has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and He has put you in the kingdom of light. He has seated you in Christ Jesus at His right hand. And now, so that what? Why has He saved you? Why has He given you His Spirit? Why has He cleansed you of your sins? Why has He taken away your sins? Why has He put His law into your mind and heart? So that you might now do those good works that He has ordained for you to do since the foundation of the world. Those things that Adam did not do. Now in Christ Jesus, beloved, God has saved us that we might live Christian lives. That we might be a distinct Christian people. But I'm telling you, that's part of the problem today is the church is not distinct enough. We need a line in the sand. We have too much world in the church. We need distinctions. We need to be different, beloved. We need to demonstrate, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, so that in the ages to come, He might show forth the surpassing riches of His grace. Beloved, that when people see you, do they see trophies of grace? Or do they say, oh, that's so-and-so. He was stubborn when he was born and he's still stubborn. He was wayward when he was born and he's still wayward. Oh, but he's in church. He takes communion. Oh, it must be okay. Oh, that makes everything okay, right? Communion? No, brothers and sisters, it doesn't. We eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. If we do not yield our members, our mind, to the grace of Christ and say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus, beloved, we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. Will you submit yourself to Christ? In every area of life. Will you submit your mind to Christ? Will you this day make a new covenant with God and say, God, I covenant with you this day that I'm going to walk faithfully and I'm going to begin reading my Bible. I want to know you and I can't know you apart from Scripture. I'm going to read my Bible. I want to fill my mind with knowledge. Not so that I can brag and boast over my neighbor, but so that I can walk with you and talk with you so that I can know who you are. Let me give you another passage of Scripture. I want to show you why it's important for us to be under preaching. Not just any preaching either. Turn to Acts chapter 28. We're talking about the effectual nature of calling. Acts 26. In Acts 26, Jesus, as our great prophet, continues a saving work in us by showing us that Jesus, as our great prophet, appoints to us ministers. Now, what's the purpose of ministers? Now, we went through a whole series of sermons on the duties of pastors and ministers and why they need to be so faithful and why you need to submit to these faithful men. Submit. Remember, there's not a trick Greek word there. It's about submission to those appointed shepherds. But look in Acts chapter 26, look at verse 12. I'm going to read this whole text. And I know I'm reading a lot of Scripture, but I want you to see. I really want us to walk slowly through these verses and understand exactly what's being said here. This is Paul's testimony to King Agrippa. Verse 12. While so engaged, I was in journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. God appointed minister Paul as a minister of the gospel to what? To preach the crown rights of Jesus Christ, and through his preaching, eyes may be opened, minds may be enlightened, and sins may be repented of. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. It's through God's appointed ministers of the gospel that go forth under the banner of Jesus Christ, in the authority of Jesus Christ, waving his crown rights in glory, that preachers preach this gospel, a risen Savior, whereby eyes are opened, minds are enlightened, and you feel compelled to repent of your sins. You feel compelled to repent of your sins because God has enlightened your mind. God has opened your eyes. And what do you see when God opens your eyes? You see yourself the way God sees you. What if we could place a mirror behind me? And I wish you could see what I see sometimes. People wandering all around. I wish you could see yourself. Just a large mirror so that you could see who's paying attention and who's not. Who cares and who doesn't care. Not to point a finger. Beloved, I would rather preach the truth to you and your eyes be opened. Your mind be enlightened. So that you don't stand before God and hear those terrible words, I never knew you. Because it's too late then. I'm concerned, as good as Zion may be, we're playing Christianity. There's life and death at stake. These children are at stake. The next generation, what will they be like? They're going to take whatever mediocrity and whatever apathy you show, they're going to magnify it 10 times. Beloved, we must have Christ working in us. And we must yield to this message. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I want to show you another passage of Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Now Jesus, as our prophet, continues a saving work in us by continuing to work in us that which is good, acceptable, and perfect in the sight of God. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, beloved, we all want to know what God's will is. And that's what the benediction is talking about. That Christ is working, that God through Christ is working His will. That which is, that brings Him pleasure in us. To do His will. And yet so many Christians want to know. We got single people out here. We've got married people out here. We've got parents at all stages of life with children. Some small children want to know what God's will is in parenting. Some with teenagers want to know what God's will is for those children. And some with older grandchildren want to know what God's will is for their lives and their children. You want to know what God's will is for you in the church. And it says here that it's Christ who works the will of God in us, so that we might be equipped to do that which is pleasing in His sight. Well, beloved, Romans chapter 2 tells us. Notice what it says. Do not be conformed to this world. The idea here is a present tense. Now, Paul's talking to Christians. And Paul's telling the Christians this. He says, listen, the world is constantly trying to press you into its mold. Right now, the world's trying to press you into its mold. As I speak to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan preaches his gospel and he's trying to conform you as well. And you've got to put off all these vain imaginations. You've got to put off everything you're going to eat this afternoon. You've got to put off what you're going to do tonight, what you're going to do tomorrow. And you've got to concentrate upon the message at hand. He says, stop. Don't allow yourselves to be pressed into this mold of the world. But be transformed, present tense. Be continually transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. Your mind. Why? Because without it, you can't discern or you can't prove what the will of God is. Beloved, reason so many families, so many Christian families make so many mistakes. They're not being transformed by the renewing of their minds. They're being pressed into the image of the world and they don't even see it. And because they're being pressed into the image of this world, they cannot prove what is acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what Hebrews 5 says. It's just another passage of Scripture. Unless we're walking with God, you want to know the will of God, the first thing you need to ask yourself, am I walking with God? You want to know the will of God. Who am I going to marry? How many children should I have? Where am I going to work? Where am I going to go to church? Are you walking with God? Are you faithful to God now? Are you faithful to the things you know? You know. Are you walking under the blessing and the power of God now so that you can discern what is the acceptable and pleasing will of God? But I'm here to tell you, if you're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, you cannot know. You can't know. And you're liable to make a huge mistake. You're liable to make a huge mistake, beloved. You're constantly being pressed into the image of this world. And if maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you did not realize that. And now you do. You've seen it in the Bible. Now you realize I'm either being pressed into the image of this world or I'm being pressed into the image of the Word, into the image of Christ. Which one do I reflect the most? Which one do I reflect the most? The will of God in His Word or the will of the world? The ways of the world. Well, what standard do you live by? God through Christ restores and perfects and enables us to do God's will. But what does He enable us to do? Go back to Hebrews. It is Christ who is working in us, equipping us. But what does He equip us to do? Live better humanistic lives? Live better lives of leisure and pleasure. You know, going from husband to husband, wife to wife, job to job, just because I'm not happy. No. It says in the text here, He says, equip you in every good work to do His will. Now, why is this so important? Well, first of all, that's why you were created. You were created to bring glory to God by doing the work of God, by acting like God and doing the work that He's ordained for you to do. That is, if you want to be in the image of God, you're created in the image of God, and you want to walk in that image, you don't walk after your own whims. You don't walk after your own pleasures. You must walk after the works of God. You must walk after those things that He has ordained for you to walk in. And then the image of God is being restored and you're doing those things which are pleasing in His sight. Beloved, without God showing us what good is, listen to me. If God does not tell you and me what is good, we will always pick evil for good. And we can take a mighty good thing and mess it up. We can take the best of things. Listen, let me say this. I'm going to use the thing that I know is sensitive to all of us. And I know family and children. I mean, that's the big thing here. And you can raise these children to be mannerly, yes sir, and no sir. And to be the quintessential Southern little child. And not prepare that child for heaven. And you have failed as a parent. Because you have done nothing but prepare that child for hell. Because you've not taught them the most precious thing in this life, which is Jesus. I'm afraid, even as Christians, particularly in the South, if we have little boys and girls, I want your children to be mannerly. If not, it's going to be very hard for you to come over to the house. I'll have you over, but it's going to be hard. And I want my children to be mannerly with you. But we're not just to raise good children and nice children. We're to raise godly children. Godly children. Think that. I am to raise godly children. Children that love Jesus Christ. Children that speak of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the first things I like to do is when my children find new playmates, is I ask them, did they ever mention the Lord? You say, oh, just children. Exactly. Children talk about what the parents talk about. Children will talk about the things that the parents talk about. And if they're raised in a distinctly Christian home, then Jesus will be on their lips. Praise will be on their lips. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. But I'm talking about in a childlike way, God will be in their heart. And you will see it and you will recognize it. And I'm not asking too much either. Good works. Good works are the opposite of man's vain imagination. Without the mediation of Christ as our prophet to enlighten our minds and to give us His Spirit to live, man will always call evil good and good evil. Beloved, good works. Now, what is a good work? Where do we find them? A good work is every commandment of the Bible. Okay? Where do you find it? You got it in your lap. You want to know what to do? You want to know what a good work is? You better be reading the Bible. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. God has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. He has shown it to you. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 again. Be transformed so that you may know and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. How? How are you going to transform your mind? You're going to take the Word of God and you're going to begin thinking God's thoughts after Him so that you can call this evil and this good. You're going to actually begin speaking the Bible, speaking Scripture. That's bad. That's evil. This is good. That's wicked. That's wrong. That's right. Why? Because the Bible said so. And I don't trust myself to choose between the two. You know, we believe in total depravity, right? The effect of sin upon the mind. This is the mind of God that's been revealed to us in the Bible, and you need to put this in your mind and heart. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 says that they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. That didn't please God. That didn't please God. Guys, that people had a zeal for God, but they didn't have knowledge, and God rejected it. If you worship God falsely, are you worshiping God? Huh? No. If you think you're worshiping the true God in a vain way, in a way that He has prescribed, and it's not right, it's not according to the Bible, are you worshiping God? No. You are worshiping an idol. Beloved, again, I've said it and I'm going to say it again. All of us believe the Bible. But do we believe it rightly? All of your family and friends say, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible, but they don't believe it rightly. And look at their lives. There's not two ways. There's one way. There's not two truths. There's one truth. Boys and girls, listen to me. Listen to Pastor Jess. One way. One way as found in the Bible. So, beloved, it behooves us to know how to worship God and what He says about Himself so that when we worship, we don't worship an idol. Now, I ask you this. Macon's got plenty of churches. But how much true worship is taking place today? And we're not saying that to be haughty. I'm saying that to grieve. I'm saying that because we should grieve over this. It should break our hearts that people who are lined up to go to these churches, fill these buildings, and yet they leave there not having God's blessing, not having God's power, not having Him roll back the ignorance in their minds, but yet they wallow in their ignorance and they call it worship. And they just worship God because it makes them feel good. And that's why so many people don't even come to Reformed churches. I'm just going to tell you, they don't like the music. They don't like it's too stuffy. It's too orderly. It's all of these other things. And you know what? I'm going to go worship where I feel happy. And I feel good. And it's vain. And I'm here to tell you, I don't find this worship gloom and doom. I find it glorious. Not because I like hymns. I do like hymns. I don't find this worship glorious because I like you. I do love you. And because I like the Word of God, I find it glorious because of who tells me to do it. Brothers and sisters, when God summons you into His presence, He summons you to come and to offer up worship and praise according to His will so that He might bless you and give you the power you need to live this Christian life. Well, how bad is it for us to make up our own imaginations? Well, it's pretty bad. The Bible calls it witchcraft. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as of iniquity and idolatry. It's pretty serious, isn't it? When we exercise our stubbornness and our rebellion against what God says. Let me ask you something. Are you doing the things that God's told you to do that you know you ought to be doing? Ask yourself this, beloved. What is God's will for your life? What has God shown you? What has God shown you that He wants you to do and you are not doing it? What is it? What sin? What good thing? What has He called you to do? Either for your family, for this church, or for the kingdom of God. What has God revealed to you He wants you to do, and you have not done it? And the Bible says you're rebellious, and it's as of the sin of witchcraft. What is it? What's God called you to do that you have been rejecting and denying and refusing to do in the stubbornness of your heart? Why did God... What's the purpose of these good works? We see where to find them. We know to find them in the Word of God. But what's the purpose of them? Well, the purpose of these good works are to do in us, to bring thanksgiving and joy to us because we have a true and lively faith. That is this. Let me say it this way. Good works are the evidences of a true and lively faith. Good works are the evidences of a true and lively faith. And they have as their purpose not to secure salvation for the saint because it's all by grace. But as we do these good works, our lives fill with joy and happiness unspeakable. Do you want joy? Obey. Find out these good works. What's the will of God in your life? What's God called you to do you're not doing? And do it. Repent of it and do it. James chapter 2 and verse 18 teaches this. We're not going to go there. But that salvation leads to good works. Good works adorn your profession, beloved. You know what adornment is. I mean, you know when a woman, gets all gussied up. We had some Friday night. But then they adorn themselves with these ornaments and makes them even prettier. Good works are those things for the saint. We've been clothed with the robe of righteousness. And those good works act as those wreaths and those ornaments by which we are paraded around, not by ourselves, but by God. And He says, look at this son. Look at this son. Look at this family. Look at this daughter. Look at this church. Look what I have done. I've manifested my power. And these good works are these ornaments of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. You know why you're not thankful? Well, are you doing what God's called you to do? Could it be that God's told you to do something and you're not doing it and you wonder why you're depressed? There's no thanksgiving in your heart because you're not obeying the will of God. Good works are impossible for us to do apart from Christ. They are the things that God does in us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You ought to memorize that one. It is God who works in you to will, to will. You know why? Because we don't naturally will the things of God. You don't naturally want to do the things of God. When you get up in the morning, you naturally want to do what you want to do. But it's God who changes your will. It's God who changes your want to's. And beloved, that's what separates the Christian life from everybody else. Only Christian life is concerned about the heart and the eternal man, the inner man. Only Christianity delves into that unknown realm because Buddhism does it. Islam does it. Hinduism does it. And Judaism does it. All of those are just a bunch of external rites and commandments. That means if you do them, you're a good guy. And there's a ton of Christians who have that mentality. If I just do these things, if I just give this brother a meal, I'm a good guy. Give that brother a meal with a heart of thanksgiving and joy so when they look at you, they say, praise be to God. Why is that important? I'm going to have to move on. But why is it important? I've got a lot to say, more to say about these good works. But I'm going to have to end. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something. I want you to see this and read it so when you leave here, the Word of God burns into your mind and heart. Verse 13. For you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not yourselves. Brothers and sisters, listen. You are the preservative of Macon, Georgia. Sparta, Georgia. Conyers, Georgia. We are the preservative of this world. Without the saints of God in this land, God would have no reason to keep it around. We are the only reason that God does not destroy this place. We are His preservative. We, by our actions, by our theology, by what we believe and the things we do, we are the light. They don't know what good is. We got to tell them. They don't know what's good. We must preach it to them, live it to them, and tell them it's not enough to live it. You got to speak it. And I know if you do, some of you are going to make your family members mad. I know that. I've talked to you. And I'm not pointing a finger because there are several families in here that if they stand true to the gospel, they're going to upset their family. I even have some in my own family. But you're salt. And you're light. And if you don't,
You're the cause of their groping around in darkness. If they choose not to have anything to do with you, brothers and sisters, it's in God's hands. It's in God's hands. Not for the sake of making people angry and mad. No, that's sin. But for the sake of light and salt. Brothers and sisters, God did not save you to hide your Christianity. And that's exactly what these Hebrew Christians wanted to do. They wanted to withdraw from the world and do their own thing. But you cannot do that. You must be bold enough to preach this truth, teach this truth, speak about these things in the political realm, in the spiritual realm, in every realm that you find yourself, in the economic realm. Beloved, you must find yourself in preaching and thinking, teaching and speaking the things of God so that when people see you, they see the brightest light they can see and the greatest preservative. But it's the good works. Now let me say this about the will of God and we're going to close. I read to you Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. I want to close with a few comments here. I know we've gone way past our normal time, but that's all right. Beloved, there's two ways to know the will of God. Two ways. One is God's revealed will. That's this. That is, particularly, this is where God has demonstrated what He wants us to do. Secondly, it's His providential will. That is, God will put you in certain circumstances where you must make a choice. That He will put you in certain difficulties and hardships and make you make a choice. And it's God's will that you suffer. You can go to 1 Peter 5:10. And those suffering saints knew that it was the will of God. I don't know what everybody's going through. I don't know what's going on in your heart and in your mind. But whatever it is, it's the will of God. It could be difficulty in any relationship. It could be difficulty at work. It could be difficulty at church. It could just be wrestling with your own sin and your own life and your own sanctification. I don't know, but whatever it is and wherever you are, it's God's will that you be there so that you might glorify Him in the midst of that difficulty and that trial. Now, we've talked about, and you can go to Deuteronomy 29:29 if you want to write these things down. The secret will belongs to God, but that which I have revealed to you, shown you, belongs to you and to your children after you. Let me say this. Whatever it is God's calling you to do. Maybe God's calling you to get out of debt and you hadn't got out of debt. You've made money and you've been spending it. God's given you plenty of opportunity to get out of debt and you haven't gotten out of debt. Maybe you need to repent. And beloved, you need to survey your life and your family. And you survey your children. And you need to ask yourself this. Does my family bring salt and light to this world? Does my family glorify God of heaven? Is my family distinctly different? I love to talk about all these other things. I mean, I don't care if it's hunting or fishing or computers or whatever they may be, politics. I love talking about all those things. But men, listen to me. If that's the only thing you love to talk about, there's a problem. There's a heart problem. Jesus is way more important than all those things. Jesus is the only reason those things even matter. Listen to Isaiah. I'm only going to read a few passages, a few verses. Notice this Isaiah passage is talking about Christ, where he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Are you afflicted? See, if you're not afflicted, then the good news of Jesus Christ is not applicable to you. Do you hate this life? Do you see this life in this world as an affliction, as a hardship, as a disease, as being eaten up with a disease? Do you see this life as something you just do not want? Then the gospel's for you. For He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Beloved, that means a heart that no longer can work. It's broken. It doesn't work. It doesn't palpitate. It doesn't beat to the affections of God. It doesn't want the pleasures of God. It doesn't want the will of God. It's a broken heart. And Jesus says, I come to mend up the broken heart. I come to give you what you want. He sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Do you mourn? To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Beloved, when you look around at ourselves, when people look at us, do they see oaks of righteousness? Are we still groping around and mourning for the things of the world because we don't have the goods of the world? Or are we singing praises? Do we have the mantle of praise of Christ and we don't care to have the things of the world? Oh, if God blesses us with them, great. And if He blesses me with them, I'll use them for His glory. Are you an oak of righteousness? I'm telling you, if you're saved in Christ, you are. Start living like it. Turn on over to verse 9. We'll read verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Now notice the result in verse 9. When Jesus does these things, what's the result? Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Beloved, will that be said of your children? Will your lives and will your efforts and will your endeavors poured on your knees, prayer, weeping over your children, living the Christian life, glorifying God in all that you say and do, and your children work these things out, and they'll still see from another generation, those people are blessed of the Lord. God, let me tell you something. God didn't care about one generation. He wants them all. All of them. Verse 10. Now, here's Isaiah the prophet speaking. What's going to be the result because of this glorious work of salvation that Christ does in the land where the heathen serve the righteous? Verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Beloved, who do you think are the sprouts in God's garden? I wish I had a mirror here, because it's you and me. We are the sprouts, the oaks of righteousness that spring up in the covenant of grace for all the world to see. Beloved, are we living the will of God? Do we even know the Ten Commandments? Does your children know the Ten Commandments? How can you live the will of God if you don't know what God's will is? Let us pray. Father, have mercy upon us. We pray, Lord, that what we have done here has been pleasing in Your sight, Lord, because we offered up to You in faith. Lord, not in any merit of our own, but we submit ourselves to You through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And we pray You bless us. Lord, give us Your power. give us your Son, Lord, that He might work in us that which is well pleasing.